We're going to be taking a break from our study of 1 Corinthians for a bit. On Monday, I was giving Pastor Sampson an update on the events from church. And we didn't burn the place down. And nobody tried to run me off. And got to discussing with him about a Facebook discussion group that I started a few weeks ago titled Sunday, Christian Sabbath or Not. And the focus of the discussion at the moment is on Colossians chapter 2, as well as we're about to go into the Genesis account and whether or not there is embedded into the idea of unchanging moral law, a Sabbath ordinance or a creation ordinance of a Sabbath. And the idea here is that if you believe that the Sabbath concept predates Mosaic law, then you are able to point to something that is outside of, shall we say, Israel-centric, and that it is continuous and unchanging. So this would be something we can go back to the creation account on. And in talking with Pastor Sampson on Monday, he just kind of said, well, I gather you'll be discussing this on Wednesday night, which was his gentle little hint of, put a bookmark in 1 Corinthians, let's talk about this. So I realized that back in January when we moved out of Colossians, we actually stopped at Colossians 2:11. So it's right in this neighborhood. And my reason for doing it at the time is I was still going through that initial phase that goes back to when I started teaching you in October about a layman's guide to understanding Scripture. Just simply walking through these texts. And we were hunting good texts, we were hunting controversial texts, we were trying to understand various ways of looking at things, and so that's why we stopped at 2:11, because 2:9, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, was our focal text for that particular portion. And now I look back, and on the one hand, I kind of regret not having finished the book. We got into Philippians after that, looking at the Carmen Christi, and I started at the beginning and decided, you know what, the book is now taken over, and we're just going to keep going. And that's what we did in finishing it all out. And then we went to 1 Corinthians. So I think here, as we put a bookmark in 1 Corinthians for a while, that may just be what is in order now, is to just go ahead and see Colossians the rest of the way through in our studies here. But the focus of chapter 2 in this section is the phrase, the substance is Christ. And we're going to get into that as we get into that focal section. And really that is what the point of verse 9 is. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. I found myself, as I'm doing this study lately, walking through this and just kind of wanting to wrestle with it and then be able to explain it, I found myself realizing that Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 is so much more than just a proof text. This is the root concept. This is the root idea in which all of Paul's argumentation here is built on. Without this declaration, none of what he says after is going to fit. None of what comes later can possibly actually plug in to our thinking here. So as we move forward, we need to ask the question, what is unchanging moral law? And I've subtitled this, the confusing issue of Christian obligation. The fact of the matter is, you've heard them. You've heard the discussions that people have about Old Testament law. We observe this, but we don't observe that. And we need to ask questions. Does unchanging moral law include a Sabbath observance? We listen to the scholars and we listen to the various denominations and their approach to this subject. And again, we come back to that confusion of the terms that are flying around. And as you look at it, you kind of sit back and, there's things like ceremonial law thrown out and moral law thrown out, Mosaic law, Abrahamic law, Noahic law, Adamic law, Davidic law. All these things are tossed out at us, and then by the time we're done, we're just kind of going, what are we observing and what we're not? But as we look at this and break it down step by step, first and foremost, the centerpiece of Mosaic law is the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. What a lot of people don't necessarily realize is there is, the Ten Commandments are also referred to as tables. There is a first and second table. So as you break it down, there's the first five and then there's the second five. First and second table of the Decalogue. We're not going to get into a whole lot of that tonight. But keep that in mind for after we go through this section, I hope that your curiosity is such is that you will go back there and take a look at the first and second tables and notice how Paul treats it. Because he does. So we have the Decalogue, then we have terms, like I said before, the ceremonial law. The question the world throws it out. I mean, for crying out loud, even Hollywood likes to throw it in our face. I mean, are we allowed to wear mixed fabrics in our clothing? Are we allowed to eat pork? Shellfish. Oh my word, shellfish, you know? And again, the observations of days and feasts. Exactly where is the Christian obligation in all of these issues? The moral law. Can somebody, anybody, tell me where in the Bible the moral law is codified? Where are the Ten Commandments of the moral law? Anyone? Anyone? You're going to be hard-pressed to find it. You're going to be hard-pressed to be able to say this exact passage or place is exactly where the moral law is. And this is where some of the confusion starts. Then we have the Mosaic law. The question has to be asked regarding the Ten Commandments. When you look at the Ten Commandments and you hear the "you shall nots," who's the "you"? Israel. How do we know that? Well, it starts off with these people, and he's talking to these people who he led out of Egypt. And I don't think he led the Colossians out of Egypt. And he certainly didn't lead the Philistines out of Egypt. He led Israel out of Egypt. So the Decalogue is addressed specifically to the people of Israel. Okay? But the question has to be asked, is this, if you will, the centerpiece of Mosaic law, or is this something that is to be detached from Mosaic law and set aside out on its own? And then therefore we can look at it and say it is part of unchanging moral law and is therefore a creation ordinance tablet. Those are the questions we need to be asking ourselves. The problem when all of this starts to come together for the Christian in the 21st century is the Christian finds himself asking, we observe this, but not that, and having to sort through that. And oftentimes, where do we all find ourselves settling down? As we sit in the pew, ordinary men and women, we don't have the time to spend 40, 50, 60 hours a week wrestling with this stuff. So what do we do? We do what we always do, and what's that?
We always do tradition.
Tradition? Or? Hey, the pastor's got it figured out, man. So, if I'm confused, I'll just ask him, and he'll tell me what we do this and we don't do that. And that'll be that simple, and I'll move on. What's that? The fact of the matter is, we're most often left scratching our heads at the end of this discussion. But then we must read the scriptures. That is really where we're supposed to go, because we are charged, each of us individually, to test all things and hold fast to that which is good. Now, the scholars and the experts, they dig into this stuff for us. And we need to recognize that while they give us complicated categories like ceremonial law, and this is in it and that's not in it, we need to recognize that they mean well. Their goal is just like ours, to truly seek to follow the scriptures and the clear teaching of the scriptures. But we also need to recognize that while they mean well and they dig into these things, we need to still take and for ourselves find these answers by looking to the scripture first. And we need to recognize that traditions are not just for everybody else. We do all have this mentality, I'm in my church and we don't have any traditions. That's the other guy's problem. That's what they do. We don't do that. No, we don't want human traditions. We don't want to get stuck into that kind of thinking. But the fact of the matter is, sometimes we fall into traditional thinking too. And we need to always be willing to examine our own thinking, our own theology, and make sure that it lines up with Scripture. If we come across a passage of Scripture, and I say this all the time, Scripture's not always easy. It is what we call perspicuous, clear, but that doesn't mean it's always easy. And that's why we use that word wrestle with it, because sometimes that's what we, our only choice to understanding something is to wrestle with it. And that sometimes is very hard to do. We ignore this task to our own detriment. We need to look to the Word and test these things because these things are relational to our worship. If we're not understanding the role that unchanging moral law plays in our relationship before God and understanding how He's revealed this stuff to us, then we're not worshiping in a fullness sense and coming before Him in a full sense. It affects us, and it affects our view of God. Come back to that worldview concept. Okay? So let's start digging into this a little bit more. First of all, I have some reminders for you. The simple act of contextual reading, it shows us God's priorities and God's will for us. This is why coming to the Scriptures and learning from the Scriptures rather than grabbing stuff out of thin air or latching hold of traditions or the pastor says this and pastor says that, so therefore that's what I believe, what I call shopping cart theology. We're going to walk with our basket through the theology drugstore and, oh, that looks pretty cool. Let's grab that off the shelf and throw it in our cart and grab that off the shelf and throw it in our cart and we'll go check out and we've got this big old mishmash of who knows what. We don't want to be doing any of that. We need to look to the scriptures for our answers. Expository preaching, teaching, and learning exposes the reality of who we are meant to be before a holy God. This is how we come to know Him. And that is not an emotional task, by the way. It is a factual task. Now I'm going to throw a question out for you to plant in the back of your mind as we walk through this text. If we put ourselves in the place of a believer at the church at Colossae, when we're finished with the text, ask yourself, what do we believe now? What do we believe? What would an average Christian from Colossae believe after reading or hearing this message? Does unchanging moral law include a Sabbath observance for him? And does the New Testament, here's a big question, does the New Testament fully provide us with an unchanging moral law view? Is there enough information in the New Testament for us to be able to say, this is what we are obligated to. This is how we live. And this is where our value system is. We're going to see the word shadows in this text. And the question regarding the law and types and shadows comes into play here. Because the Apostle Paul, as we saw a few months back, when we looked at Romans chapter 2, circumcision, types and shadows come into this picture and the role that all those things play and where they point us to in a New Testament time frame. We need to ask the question because these are the phrases that get thrown around. So we have three questions or three concepts. Has the law been A, done away with? Related to that, has the law, here's the fancy $10 word, been abrogated? And there's a slight difference between the two, if you understand. One would be to see, we're going to take the whole law and we're going to physically shove it off the shelf, if you will. It's done away with, actively. Abrogated would, I think, maybe indicate given up on, would be a way of looking at it. Or, has the law been fulfilled? And you may be looking at those three words going, I'm not really seeing a big difference, Rich. What's the deal? Well, we're going to dig into this and see it. Question, what would an average Christian from Colossae believe after we have to... No, I already asked those questions. Let's move on. Okay, so let's start in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. And I actually went back to before verse 9. And I kind of see this as a section while Paul is... You know, again, he's doing that brick by brick. Let me just throw it all out at you. And here's our foundation, and we're just going to keep going higher and higher and higher with the information. If we look at this as a section, I think we could look at it and say it goes from, the thought goes from Colossians 2:9 to Colossians 3:10, maybe 11. But there are elements in 8. So it could possibly grow. But at the very least, goes from 2:9 to 3:10. So let's take a look at this. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition or according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. So we have referenced here outside forces of deception. And we also need to remember, by the way, these letters, because I asked you the question, if I got this letter, if I'm a believer at Colossae, how much scripture do I have? Very little. I'm sure maybe somebody's got the Old Testament. So we got 39 books. Okay. And this letter comes from the Apostle Paul. So the question is, when we're done, what do we believe now? What have we just learned from this? What will eventually be observed and seen as the Word of God? The letters are not meant to be exhaustive. We need to recognize that. Not everything that can be taught is taught. But they are orthodox. They're not contradictory. They're not going to work up against something taught in another letter. This is the Holy Spirit speaking, using men as they are carried along by the Holy Spirit. Verse 9, for in him the fullness, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. So here we have the root of Paul's entire thinking, the deity of Christ. And this is found, again, as we're going to go through these next few verses, the focus is in him. So pick up on that phrase as we go through each one, because this is where he starts this process. And like I said, in the proof text, it's real common. We just see verse 9. But there's a whole lot more coming. So verse 9, in him the fullness of God dwells. It is. Verse 10, we are filled in him, and he rules over all. Verse 11, in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So this is really important to see the in him portion here, because the word circumcision is used. And what was the circumcision for? We've talked about this another time, a number of times. Circumcision is? The sign. The sign of what? The covenant. Okay. Now, I do want to point out something. A couple messages ago, I really pounded the point of the ring analogy. And a friend of mine pointed out, one thing I forgot to mention is that in a marriage, I can take the ring off or put it on and take it off. And if I take the ring off, I'm not a single person. I'm still in the covenant. In God's covenant, you can't exactly take circumcision on and off, can you? No, you can't. It's a permanent thing. Okay? So if someone comes into the camp wanting to be part of the camp, what is supposed to be done with them? Circumcision. And if they refuse circumcision, they are to be put out. So the sign is a permanent thing in its proper context. So it is binding, and the idea of the Sabbath is the same within the context of the Mosaic Law. Okay? So here we have the point, we're circumcised in him, and it's not a fleshly one. So if it's not fleshly, it's of the heart. And it's not done with hands. So who had to do it? God had to do it. Christ. Oh, wait a minute. Oh, I'm having visions of taking out the stony heart, giving him a heart of flesh. Okay? Circumcision of the heart. You are buried in him. In baptism. So we go through the act of baptism. The symbolism here is you are buried. Gone. No more. You are raised in him through what? Faith in God. And let's recognize something here. This is a powerful, second part of verse 12 is a powerful thing to understand. And I'm not just punning that. Okay? You were raised with the same power that raised Christ. Wow. That adoption, that joining together with Jesus Christ, the symbolism that Paul puts into play here is you've been raised with the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Symbiotic. Tied together. Verse 13. And you, Colossae, you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. Oh, wait a minute. What does that tell us about the church at Colossae? Well, who were these people?
Gentiles.
They were Gentiles. Uncircumcision of your flesh. The context confirms it. These were not Jewish people. So their familiarity with in-depth information regarding the law, very limited. Very limited. So in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you, who were dead in your trespasses, alive together with Him. Past tense, having forgiven us. Oh, wait a minute. Started off with you. The focal point is you. Having forgiven us all our trespasses. Paul just joined himself into the group. He's just now included himself in with them. How? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with all of its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So it's not just stuck in a drawer somewhere. It's nailed to the cross. Okay? It's paid for. So the idea here is there is a record of debt against every man, woman, and child. You want all to be all? Well, here it is, all. There's a record of debt. It's a writ. It is a judgment. And it's been canceled. And every bit of its legal demands have been canceled. And they've been nailed to the cross. With Him. God made us alive with Him. Canceling that record. Verse 15. Now, in my discussions on Facebook, I found this little portion really interesting as to how they treated it, because it was interpreted as a break in the line of thought. That He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. And the idea that was put forward was this is in reference to the abuses of the Jewish leaders of the day. Their abuses of the law, their corruption, on down the line. Read the verse again. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. Sounds legit, huh?
Satan and his demons.
Maybe. Satan and his demons, maybe.
Remember we were on the...
Yeah, under sentence, triumphing over them in Him. Okay. Except for the fact that, and I did this on purpose, I sectioned this verse off away from verse 14. The record of debt. Well, what's the root of the record of debt? What does the record of debt come from? The law. The law. So we've got this legalese language. We have a record of debt and there are legal demands. Who enforces it? The rulers and the authorities. And Jesus Christ being up on that cross, again, that upside down wisdom. They looked at Him and they saw shame, open shame. And He rose from the dead. Now who's in open shame? They are. The enforcers of that record of debt. And He triumphed over them. We triumphed over them in Him. So let's break it down. Where are we at so far? In Him, the fullness of deity dwells of God dwells bodily. You are filled in Him who rules over all. You are circumcised in Him and not fleshly. You are buried in Him in baptism. You are raised in Him through faith in God. You were dead in your trespasses and fleshly uncircumcision. God made you alive with Him, having forgiven. God canceled your record of debt with its legal demands. God disarmed the rulers and authorities who would enforce that record of debt by triumphing over them in Him. The entire section is put together. Now let's continue on. Therefore,
can we go back to 15?
Let's go back to 15 and look at 15.
I'm a little hung up here.
Okay.
I see somehow where he disarmed the rulers and authority. I see that also as, remember we were in Satan's kingdom.
Yes.
Okay.
Well, I'm not saying
that he rented the cross for us and
yeah.
He paid our penalty
mm-hmm.
that we should have paid in his debt.
Sure.
So he kind of bought us, took us out of the kingdom of darkness
mm-hmm.
and into the kingdom of light. In addition to the rulers like the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders.
That's right, Sadducees. And,
yeah. I see that more related to the coming out of the kingdom of darkness.
I'm not going to argue with you. I can see that. The question can be stated because that the record of debt was where? In the hands of the enemy.
Enemy like?
Satan. He's our accuser, right?
But we violated God's law.
So right.
So, the judgment was death.
Right.
Jesus came for us and He suffered that penalty for us.
Right.
So He was the one who relieved us and took us out of the bind we were in.
Right.
Could be the rulers too, but I still see that as the more prominent, more dominant.
Okay, looking at verse 15 as you're applying it, if this is referring to Satan and his kingdom, okay, do you still see this verse tied to verse 14, a continuation of that thought? Because I'm not even if you apply it the way you're thinking, I'm not seeing a reason to break this up.
No, they all go together.
Right,
because,
yeah.
You know, we were all sentenced to death.
Right.
He canceled the penalty for us.
So,
because the breaking the law had a legal demand.
Yes, yes.
Sin, death.
Right.
So we all sinners.
See, in my mind, as I'm looking at this, I'm seeing the canceling of the record of debt and its legal demands being enforced by whoever this is. So, and I'm not saying that's wrong. I think there are three legitimate ways of looking at who this might be and who he's referring to. But the bottom line is that the record of debt and its legal demands, the enforcers of it have to be disarmed and the authorities put to open shame. Did Jesus put Satan and his demons to open shame on the cross? Yes. So it would apply, yes. Did he put the Pharisees and the Sadducees to open shame on the cross? Yes, he did. But the question is, were they in a position to enforce the legal demands?
No, me.
See, that's...
Not on me.
Not on you.
Right.
What's that?
Especially not the Gentiles.
Especially not the Gentiles. Okay. But I'm kind of seeing this in light of Paul, if you will, filling in the blanks in a Reader's Digest kind of fashion for the Colossians. He's kind of just getting to the point.
Okay.
Hitting the high points. Okay. But either way, however you want to identify the rulers and authorities in verse 15, I don't see any reason not to see the inclusion of them tied together with the legal demands and whatever certificate of debt is involved here. Whoever you want to do this. But I do see a problem saying that this is on the high road, rooted in the law, and these guys are the corrupt politicians. I don't see that. I see the 14 and 15 tied together. Okay? So however you want to go with that, and I went back too far. All right? So let's go ahead and continue on here then. We got that out of your system?
Sure.
Okay. Now, so we've gone through all the in hymns here, and verse 16, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. Now, this is where things need to slow down just a little bit. Because every bit of this stems from everything that came before. Okay? Well, that's the age-old question. When you see therefore, you need to ask,
why is it there?
What's it there for? Okay. So, the point being is this is his conclusion. I've said all of these factual things. And because of all of these factual things, and here's the interesting thing about all those factual things. What are all those factual things centered in? In Him. He pounds that point home. In Him. Therefore, because of in Him, don't let anybody pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival. We talked about it last week. Passover is a festival. A new moon or a Sabbath. God disarmed the rulers and authorities who would enforce the record of debt, whoever they may be. And therefore, we're not to let anybody pass judgment because of food, because of drink, because of festivals, because of new moons, or because of... And here's the weird thing. Pastor Samson asked me a couple weeks ago after I mentioned this. He's like, what translations do you have that show Sabbath as plural? What do you think? Because look at that. We got ESV translated as singular. And so did the New American Standard. So did the New International.
Well, that could be plural too, right?
What's that?
The way it's written there, that could be plural too. For a Sabbath.
Well, let's focus on it just a little bit deeper.
The Sabbath, which is definitely not a plural. If it says the Sabbath, then I would totally agree with that.
Okay. Well, it's interesting because I had this conversation with Pastor Dan Cafesi Monday night, and that is a point that he made, is it can also be translated a Sabbath, which is all-encompassing, in other words, any Sabbath.
Right, because it had okay. A Sabbath, and he had a weekly Sabbath.
Right.
The Jewish festival.
Right. But the idea here is that we need to recognize that the Greek word used here is sabbaton, and it is genitive, neuter, plural. And it's, they call it common here, but the root would be sabbaton. Alright? But to see how it's being used, Sabbath, strictly ceasing from labor or rest. That's the strict meaning of the word. Which if you listen to Dan's theories on this, he pounds that home. It means rest. Entering into my rest and entering on and on and on. And that's one of the things that really is so such a blessing in it, in listening to this. Both singular and plural are used for the seventh day of the week, i.e. Saturday. So the King James, of all things, translates it Sabbath. And I think the New King James says Sabbath days, something to that effect. But all the others translate it singular Sabbath. So the question has to be, what in the world possessed these guys to do that? Well, I would put up a couple of suggestions, and that would be there are certain words in English that can be used singular or plural. So perhaps that's how they're using it. I don't know. All I know is the Greek word is a plural word. And that's just bar none. But it's possible that, like, I would, if I were talking about you as a group or you as an individual, I'm using the same word, right? One's plural, one's singular. So maybe that's what they had in mind when they translated it that way. I don't know. It's one of the times when, you know, the King James Only guys can, they want to jump after me and say that I'm against the King James. No, I stand against King James Onlyism. I think the King James was an excellent translation for its day. And in fact, there are a couple of places where it's just absolutely amazing. We need to keep that in mind. So in this situation, I think the King James has the best rendering. I really do. So we'll move forward. But let's break this one down now. So verse 16, let no one pass judgment on you because of food, because of drink, because of a festival, and because of the new moon, or because of Sabbath. Because, as it says in verse 17, these, what are these? All of everything I just listed above. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The entire list is put together. There are no exceptions, no caveats, and the entire list. Now, before I conclude this thought, if you look at This, and this. Each of these items, what would be the one word you could come up with to group them all together?
Ceremonial.
That's a good word. Observances. All of these things are observances. So if I observe abstaining from food, or drink, or if I honor a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath, if I don't do any of these things, can we say that I am violating and sinning by violating unchanging moral law? There are some who would say that there's one thing on that list that I am violating unchanging moral law. But the problem here is, and what was the question that I asked you in the beginning?
In the New Testament,
if you're a believer at the church at Colossae, what do you believe now? Every bit of these observances have been put together. If you will, picture Paul shoving them all in a bucket. And he's now poured that bucket into Christ. Okay. Now, I asked this question and it seemed a little strange at first. Old Testament law, done away with, abrogated, or fulfilled? Let's address the differences. When I was a Southern Baptist, that was our easy answer. Oh, the law's been done away with. We don't do that. Next! Nice and easy, right? Okay? Move along. Let's get away from that law uncomfortable subject as quickly as we can. You know, abrogated. Just simply surrendered. Just simply, okay. It had its last gasp on the cross, or at the foot of the cross. The law just kind of died right there with Jesus. But if you look at the word fulfilled, all of these things are still alive. When I cling to Christ, I'm honoring all of these observances. Because every one of them was a shadow. And the point of the shadow was to point to Christ. For me to come to Christ. We talk about that shadow analogy that I talk about with the tree. Okay? These were shadows of things. I could make out certain aspects of it, but now I've got the real thing. Jesus. So, observances of food, observances of drink, observances of festivals, every one of these things had meaning. It wasn't just a matter of don't eat this and don't drink that. Every bit of it had meaning. The new moon festivals, the new moon celebrations, and yes, all of the Sabbaths, which includes the fourth commandment, which is in the first table of the law. Now, next week, we're going to pick up here and we're going to continue on in getting into the issues of asceticism and see how the fact that even though the things that were uniquely Jewish have been listed so far, Paul didn't stop here. The bucket is still here. And he's going to keep pouring more things into it that are Gentile related. Legalism things. And he's going to continue to build on this idea that Christ is everything. Christ is what we cling to. Hold to Christ. But we're also going to have to take a look at and expand out and look at how did Paul address the question of unchanging moral law? Because I submit to you that the Apostle Paul gives us throughout the New Testament everything we need to be able to understand and know what unchanging moral law is and what it isn't. It's all there. The fact of the matter is, if you look at the man Paul that God chose, he chose someone that had an intimate knowledge of Judaism, what it was. He could tell you every little detail. And yet, where did he get sent? To the Gentiles. God's wisdom, when we see his acts within the scriptures, is an amazing thing. Don't let anybody pass judgment on you because you're not keeping Old Testament stuff. Not because it's been done away, not because it's been abrogated, but because it's in Christ. And I worship Christ. And I celebrate his resurrection after he paid the price for all of my sin on the cross. Let's close in prayer. Father God, Lord, we are so thankful for your word, and especially when it comes alive to us, when you use the apostle to show us the way and the precious, precious Savior that you've given us, Lord, and how we can find freedom and fulfillment in him. Lord, be with us this night as we go into the night. Keep us safe as we travel home. In Jesus' name, amen.